1 Samuel chapter 16. Samuel anoints David. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Samar pass by. But Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. David in Saul's service. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the lyre. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes on you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." Then Samuel sent messages to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor-bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit from God came on Saul, David would take up his lyre and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him.
Thanks, Joanne, for that Bible reading. And apologies to those of you who couldn't hear Sharon during the interview. I think the singing mic is much lower than speaking. Glynis, I'm sure we can get the King's Kids video to you. You will have received it on an email this morning with the link. But anyway, let us know if you can't find it. And we'll make sure you get to see that. Just going to pause and lead us in prayer as we look at these great passages from 1 Samuel 16 and 17. Lord, give us insight into your word that we might hear and understand and obey what you have to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the classic ways of demonstrating one's authority or superiority is to challenge someone, but to say, I'm going to have a severe disadvantage. Like, I'm going to fight you with my hands tied behind my back. Or let's have a race and you drive the Maserati and I'll drive our Kia Carnival. And that way you can show your extreme superiority, your authority, your power. And it's interesting. It sounds a bit arrogant when I put it like that. But God often chooses to work through the weak and the vulnerable to display his strength. We often look at God's church, at God's people, and sometimes feel dismayed. We're so weak. We don't stand a chance. Have you seen Goliath? But we're looking in the wrong place when we do this. The key verse here in these two chapters we're looking at today is verse 7 of chapter 16. The Lord says to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Don't look to outward strength or appearances. Human destiny is not determined by human strength or achievement, but by God. So don't look to humans. Look to God. God will win, even with a young shepherd boy as king. A young shepherd boy against a giant warrior. And we won't see it if we just look down. Introspective navel gazing will only make us depressed. Instead, we need to turn our hearts and lift our eyes towards God, for he will win the victory. 1 Samuel chapter 16 begins with Samuel in mourning. He's mourning the failure and rejection of Saul as king. He's mourning the leaderless state of God's people. He's also concerned for God's glory, worried for the future of Israel. Saul's unfaithfulness is a slight against God. God deserves an obedient king and obedient people. See, Samuel is being an example for us here. Does your own sin upset you? Do you mourn when you see brothers and sisters or your church family impacted by sin and bad judgment? We ought to. It seems here to Samuel as if this new venture of kingship in Israel has been one big fat failure. What's going to happen from here? But with Samuel in his mourning, God speaks to him a word of hope, a word of promise. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Now, Samuel doesn't like this plan very much. He's scared. How can he anoint a new king? Won't that upset Saul? The existing king is still there. And you do not want to meet Saul when he's angry. In verse 4, the elders of Bethlehem are trembling with fear as Samuel approaches. Maybe they're worried about repercussions from Saul too. So God provides them all with a cover story. In the second half of verse 2, in order to protect Samuel and the people of Bethlehem, he says, "Take a heifer and go up to make sacrifice to the Lord." This would have been a great community event. This is the equivalent of a huge community barbecue celebrated to the Lord. All the town gathered, and as soon as Samuel sees Jesse's oldest boy, Eliab, Samuel thinks, "Aha, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before me." Eliab is tall and strong. He's the responsible older son. I'm an eldest son, and I know that eldest sons always make the best kings. They always turn out the best in the family, the cream of the crop. But I wonder who Eliab reminds you of. As Samuel sees this strapping lad, firstborn of Jesse, he sees a kingly prospect, and we're reminded of Saul, aren't we? The one who stood a head taller than the rest, who was the obvious choice for a people's king, a king like the other nations. He'll be able to lead the people to victory. But the Lord rebukes Samuel. Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. How do we pick a leader? What sort of attributes do we look for? Beware the impressiveness of outward appearances. It's so easy for us to fall into that trap, to pick the great skills and the good looks, the outgoing personality who lights up the room. But that's not how God chooses. Jesse brings each of his sons before Samuel in turn, all seven of them, and each time they're declared not to be the one the Lord has chosen. And after they've all passed by, well, Samuel is confused. The Lord told me one of Jesse's sons was the one he's chosen, and now Jesse's had all the sons pass by, and he said, not this one, not this one, not this one. So he looks at Jesse, are these all your sons? And Jesse says, well, there is the youngest, but he's out tending the sheep. We didn't even think to invite him to the feast. Poor David. There is another boy. He's so young and unimportant that he wasn't even invited. We don't even hear his name. He's just the boy who's out tending the sheep. And Samuel declares that he won't even sit down for the sacrifice and the feast until he arrives. Would have taken a little while to go and get him from the sheep, I imagine, and everyone's sitting around hungry, wondering, what are we waiting for? When the boy arrives, it says he's glowing with health, had fine appearance and handsome features, and the Lord confirms to Samuel, this is the one. So Samuel anoints David as king with oil, and the Lord sends the Spirit powerfully on him. That is, he is chosen for the job, and he's then equipped with the skills to do it. He's equipped, given the Holy Spirit and power from the Spirit in order to do the task he's been appointed for. We need to remember at this point that the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament played a very different role to that which he does now in the New Testament. It was only after Christ's death and resurrection and the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit now dwells in the heart of every believer, strengthening us to love God and obey his word. Back in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit worked particularly through Israel's leaders, speaking through the prophets and strengthening of kings for their leadership. We see in verse 14, the Spirit had left Saul, and the authority of the king of Israel was now transferred from him to David. However, David's anointing is secret, and it'll take many years to come about. In fact, 16 chapters we'll have of Saul and David, in essence, tussling over the leadership before David is finally publicly acknowledged as king. Thanks, Sharon. During that time, he'll be hunted, he'll live in the wilderness, he won't be in the luxury of a palace, he'll be in caves and various other places, and he won't know who he can trust. So now we have two kings, Saul and David, the king that the people wanted and the king after God's own heart. In verse 14, not only are we reminded that the Spirit had departed from Saul, but now, shockingly, an evil spirit from the Lord comes to torment him. It's disturbing to think that God would send an evil spirit. This is part of his judgment on Saul, and we see Saul tormented and descending further and further from glory. The servants can see what's going on, and they suggest some soothing music to help calm Saul down. A bit of Enya or something like that would do the trick. Maybe they're one of those rainforest music CDs. They didn't have those back then, so they had to go with someone who can play the harp well. And ironically, the rejected king winds up being comforted by the secretly anointed new king. David plays the harp to soothe Saul and bring relief from the torment of the evil spirit. Can you imagine what this must have been like for David? The secretly anointed king joins the rejected king's household. If only Saul knew, he would surely get rid of him. He's a threat. And yet David plays his harp and soothes his master. What does it mean that David is someone after God's own heart? That seems to be a key phrase that we need to reflect on a little bit as we conclude looking at chapter 16 here. It could mean that David is concerned for God's purposes, puts God first in his life, or it could be a reflection on God's heart, that David, it's nothing in himself or his attributes at all, but it's only that he is the one that God has chosen. After all, David doesn't turn out to be really the shining model for everyone to aspire after in the end, does he? As we see in 2 Samuel, he commits great and grievous sin. But he does turn to the Lord in those critical moments. So David is one, though he does not look great, but who turns to the Lord, and he is the Lord's choice for a king over Israel. So here we are, two kings, one chosen by the people, the king, to be like the other nations, and one, the king of God's own choosing, who is not the one you would have expected, the lowly shepherd boy whose name isn't even worth mentioning. He's just the boy out to get the sheep. Well, we're going to look now at chapter 17 that will be read for us from Glenn and Millie to see what happens next.
This is reading from 1 Samuel 17 in the New International Version. David and Goliath, chapter 17. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soko in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephraim's Dam in between Soko and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley in between. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel,
"Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us."
Then the Philistine said,
"This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other."
On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was very old. Jesse's 3 older sons had followed Saul to the war, the firstborn Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistines came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David,
"Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread to your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses, to the commander of their unit and see how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines."
Early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of a shepherd, loaded up, and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going into its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines and asked his brothers how they were. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. Whenever the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying,
"Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes in Israel."
David asked the men standing near him,
"What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?"
They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him,
"This is what will be done for the man who kills him."
When Eliab, David's eldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked,
"Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down here to watch the battle. Now what have I done?"
said David.
"Can't I even speak?"
He turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul,
"Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him."
Saul replied,
"You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man. He's been a warrior since his youth."
But David said to Saul,
"Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off the sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he's defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine."
Saul said to David,
"Well, go, and the Lord be with you."
Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put on a coat of armour on him, a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them.
"I cannot go in these,"
he said to Saul,
"because I am not used to them."
So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose five small stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand approached the Philistines. Meanwhile, the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David,
"Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?"
And the Philistine cursed David by his gods.
"Come here,"
he said,
"and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals."
David said to the Philistine,
"You come against me with a sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistines' army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those who gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves for the battle. It is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands."
As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank to his forehead and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from its sheath. After he killed him, he cut off his head with his sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout, pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Shaam road to Gath and Ekron. Then the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines. They plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem. He put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistines, he said to Abner, commander of the army,
Abner, whose son is that young man?
Abner replied,
as surely as you live, your majesty, I don't know.
As the king said,
find out whose son this young man is.
As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head.
Whose son are you, young man?
Saul asked him. David said,
I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem.
Thanks, Glenn and Millie. So in chapter 17, we see that the Philistines are again coming to threaten the peace of Israel. But this time, one man dominates the horizon and the narrative. We get four long verses describing him. He's 3 metres tall, wearing more than 60 kilograms of armour and with fearsome weaponry. And we hear his booming voice as he stands in defiance of the Israelite army and their God. Goliath mocks. Goliath stands superior and arrogant. And when we look at this scene with human eyes, it's impossible to imagine Goliath being defeated. But remember, that's not the way we're to look, is it? The men of Israel are absolutely terrified. How can anyone hope to stand up against Goliath? But remember our verse from the previous chapter, people look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The army are dismayed and terrified and everything looks hopeless. But we suddenly get a strange change of scene. You know, in a movie, there's a big dramatic introduction and then all of a sudden you go to the backstory. And we go to the backstory of little young David out in the hills of Bethlehem tending the sheep. Why are we interested in him, this youngest son of Jesse? There's nothing particularly important about Jesse and his family. The older 3 boys have been conscripted into the army. They're shaking in their boots with everyone else in the front lines. But David is the one we hone in on. His dad, Jesse, sets him a task of running an errand. He's going to take some food to his older brothers and check in on them and hopefully bring back the message that they're all okay on the front line. Importantly, Jesse sends along 10 cheeses to the commander to make sure his boys get good treatment. Nothing like buttering someone up with a couple of cheeses. So David sets off on his journey, and when he arrives, he can hear in the distance the clamour of the battle lines forming up, and so he leaves the supplies in camp and runs to the front line to find his brothers and to check out what's going on. He's a curious young lad. David notices Goliath, hears his challenges, and do you notice how David reacts? He's different to the others. In verse 26, we see that David is not trembling and thinking from a human perspective, he is actually noticing, and upset that Goliath is mocking and defying the armies of the living God. This is the first mention of God in this chapter, because David is the one who brings a theological perspective to this battle. Goliath is not just standing up against Israel, but he is standing up against God. David is first and foremost not thinking of himself, but of the glory of God. We then see some classic brotherly love between Eliab and David. And then David keeps asking, and so is eventually brought before Saul. I was confused for a while as I read this chapter, why Saul doesn't seem to know David in this chapter. I thought maybe the timelines have got mixed up or something, but I think what's happening is it's pointing out to us just how unimportant and insignificant little David is. Saul doesn't even remember his name, even though he played the harp to him in his court to help soothe the evil spirits. At the end of the chapter, Saul asks Abner, commander of the army, who was that? And Abner has no idea. They have to ask him. David is not impressive. He is unimportant. He's a little shepherd boy. And yet, what we see here is this little shepherd boy tells great King Saul, do not be afraid. I'll go fight Goliath. It's laughable, isn't it? It seems ridiculous from a human perspective. The key verses in this chapter come from David's speeches. While most kids' books major on the victory of David over Goliath, and the sling and the stones, that all happens in two very minor verses. Verse 48 and 49 we find, oh, and then Goliath fell over. That's not the big deal. In verse 37 we see why David is confident as he tells Saul that he will go up to battle Goliath. He says, the Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. It's blatantly obvious that it's not David's strength or fighting prowess that brings him the victory. He rejects Saul's armour. He doesn't even carry a sword, only a staff and a sling. Goliath himself sees how ridiculous it is, but it's all in how you look at it. Samuel looked to the strength and stature of Eliab, David's older brother, back in chapter 16, thinking there's a good-looking potential king. But he was looking from a human perspective. What did David see in this battle against Goliath? Let's listen to the important words of David in verse 45 as he responds to Goliath's threat and challenge. David to Goliath. You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. Where is David looking? What does David see? He's not looking at Goliath's strength and becoming afraid, but David also isn't looking at his own strength or lack of it and becoming either arrogant or dismayed. David is looking to the Lord. God doesn't want a king of strength or stature. He wants a king who trusts him and loves him. He wants a king after his own heart. The reason David fights Goliath is to stand up against the one who is mocking God. The reason David wins against Goliath is because of God's strength and victory, not his own. This is like God fighting with his hands high behind his back. Look, Goliath, I'll take you on even with puny David. Because God is powerful and victorious. Goliath has his own head lopped off by his own sword. David didn't even bring one. And by the end of the chapter, Saul and Abner, the commander of Saul's army, who still don't even know who David is or what his name is, But we remember, don't we? This is David, son of Jesse of Bethlehem, the secretly anointed king of Israel. And God chose him not because of his skill or ability, but because of a heart that loved God. And we see here David willing to risk his life to defend God's honour, even against the giant Goliath. How highly do we value God's honour? Will we stand up for his honour against impossible odds when the situation looks so hopelessly lost? Because very often it does. The church is weak, riddled with sin. Its leaders are corrupt and failing. But stop looking through a human lens. Look to God. He is the one who is powerful. He is the one who brings victory. That doesn't mean we should expect to win all our battles because God is with us. That was the mistake Israel made back in chapter 4 when they took the Ark of the Covenant into battle. As we'll see in the weeks ahead, we need to look to King David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. Jesus was a nobody from a forgotten town. He wasn't important. Remember, they cried out, "We know him, he grew up here. Isn't he the son of that carpenter?" He's not important. He's nothing special. Yet Jesus Christ trusted his Father completely and lived to his honour and glory. He went to the cross, and in doing so, he made a mockery of the powers and spiritual forces of this world, triumphing over them by the cross to win a victory for God and for his people. So what do we see when we look at our lives, at this world, at the circumstances that we're living through? Do we look at it from human eyes? Do we lose hope? Or do we look at it from God's perspective, that he is in control, bringing about his plans and purposes for his own glory, for the salvation of his people, and for the redemption of his world, through Jesus Christ, the great Son of David? Let me lead us in prayer. Lord, we praise you so much for your power, your sovereignty, and your victory at the cross through Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see things rightly, that we won't look from a human perspective at things that appear to be great and powerful and influential, but that we would put you first in our lives and look to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Now going to have a reading from Acts chapter 13 from Shane
Acts
and
Curry. Acts 13:13-41, in Pisidian Antioch. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John let them return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, you have a word of extortion for the people. Please speak."
Standing up, Paul mentioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them from that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years.
After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want to do.
From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Saviour Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you suppose I am? I am not the one you are looking for, but there is one coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie."
Fellow children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. They found no proper ground for a death sentence. They asked Pilate to have him exalted. When they carried out all that was written about him, they took him down to the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had travelled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people.
We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I became your father." God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay, as God has said, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David." So it is also stated elsewhere, "You will not let your Holy One see decay."
Now, when David had served God's purpose for his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised to the dead did not see decay.
Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. This is the word of the Lord.